Turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16. If you're following along in one of the Bibles provided for you, that can be found on page 865. Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. The Word of the Lord says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I am, that I the Son of Man am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'"
For the next several Sundays, we're going to be considering the topic of Jesus, the Son of God. We're going to be tonight looking at Jesus, the man. We will look at his mission. We're going to also consider his message, his ministry. And finally, we will wrap it up with his movement. Tonight, as we ponder and consider the subject of Jesus, the man, I think you would agree that when we study the Bible, and in particular Jesus' life, it doesn't take us long to figure out that Jesus was asked questions that were both sincere, but there were some that were sarcastic as well. The Pharisees would ask him in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 17, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" The Sadducees, who, you've got to remember, didn't even believe in the resurrection, asked Jesus a hypothetical question concerning a woman that had been married seven times to seven different men. And Matthew chapter 22 and verses 23 through 33. They wanted Jesus to provide them with an answer to their theological dilemma or subject that they personally refuted. They wanted to know there in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 28, "In the resurrection, seeing that this woman had married all these men, and they were brothers, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be?" Jesus was also approached by sincere people who had legitimate questions for him. Perhaps one of the greatest examples of a sincere question for Jesus was by a ruler who came to him in Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Greatest question a person could ever ask. We also learn that individuals ask questions about Jesus, or of Jesus, out of curiosity. An example of this can be found by Herod the Tetrarch. There in Luke chapter 9 and verse 7, he had heard all that was done by him. Jesus at that time was fully engaged in his ministry. The sick were being healed, the blind were receiving their sight, even the dead were being brought back to life. Even the demons were subject to him. And Herod said there in Luke chapter 9 and verse 9, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear much things?" In other words, who is this Jesus? Our objective tonight in this lesson is to answer the question, who is Jesus? Where did he come from? How did he get here? Why did he come here? Where is he now? we will also be applying those scriptural answers and evidence about Jesus to ourselves, making application, in other words. Jesus, we have to understand, folks, is not some great historical figure that helped humanity once upon a time. Jesus is viable and He is relevant at all times. This isn't a history class. This is about a way of life. This is about Jesus being involved in our lives. There's a word that you have heard, even though you don't see it in the Bible. You've heard it in religious talk. It's called incarnation. That word incarnation is somewhat of a big word that we oftentimes fail to use. However, just because we fail to use that word, it doesn't mean that it doesn't have a place with regards to depicting Jesus, His identity, His role among mankind. The HarperCollins Dictionary supplies us with an easy enough description of His incarnation. Incarnation, according to Harper's, is this: to enter into or become flesh. It refers to the Christian doctrine that the pre-existent Son of God became human in Jesus. The term does not appear in the New Testament, but elements of the doctrine are present in different stages of development. Jesus, the Son of God, He took on the form of a man. Does it mean that Jesus surrendered His divinity? Let us be clear on that. Just because Jesus took on the form of a man, doesn't mean that He surrendered His divinity. It simply means that Jesus departed His place with God. He dwelled among man as a man, but yet entirely the Son of God. The Apostle Paul's inspired words to the saints there in Colossae bear this out. I want you to listen carefully to what Paul is writing in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 20. Paul says, He is, that is Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence, first place. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things are on the earth or things in heaven, having been made peace through the blood of His cross. Paul revealed several things about Jesus in that passage, or those scriptures, solidifying an accurate view of incarnation. Where was He? He was in heaven. What did He do? He created all things. Who did He represent and consist of? He represented the image and the fullness of God, Paul would say. What did He come to do? Reconcile all things to Himself and make peace by way of His sacrifice on the cross. Another passage that we certainly could look to is Philippians in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. This too answers questions with regards to the incarnation of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man,
He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You know, there are several questions that Paul answers for us when we think about that definition of incarnation, and we think about Jesus. We think about who he is, what he came to do. Where is he now? He's in heaven. We know what he came to do. We know where he came from. You see, there is ample evidence in the scriptures to support the fact that Jesus attests to his own departure from heaven and becoming a man, but yet fully divine. Again, Harper Collins goes on and says the following, quote, "The Gospel of John also speaks elsewhere of Jesus' prior existence. John chapter 6, verse 62. John chapter 8, verse 38. His descent from heaven. John 3, 13 and John 6, 33. His coming from God. John chapter 16, verse 27 and chapter 17, verse 8. His coming into the world. John chapter 10, verse 36 and chapter 12, verse 46. Moreover, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. John chapter 8, verse 58. From all of these verses, one might surmise that John thought the divine Logos simply took on flesh and became a fully formed human adult being. But this is almost certainly not what he believed. Although the fourth gospel never mentions the birth of Jesus, it does refer to Jesus as having a mother. John chapter 2 and verse 1 and John chapter 19 and verse 46, which implies that he was born and raised in the manner of typical human beings. For John, then, incarnation probably took place through a seemingly ordinary process of human birth. In other words, with regards to Jesus being the Son of God, Trinity, or Godhead, if you would. It would be complex to discuss one without mentioning the other, Trinity or Godhead. The concept of the Trinity has provoked much debate and lively discussions among mankind, and those in religious circles for many centuries. What is the Trinity? The word originates from the Latin word trinitas, meaning triad, or trinos, meaning threefold. More specifically, as it pertains to Christianity, it refers to the nature and the personality of God that is revealed in three persons: God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Without going into great detail or referencing countless hours and episodes of the debate, the Kent formula, keep it simple, saints, works best. In other words, instead of us discussing what it is not, let's spend our time discussing what it is. When we talk about the nature and the personality of God, we see in one book and in one chapter the multiplicity of God. Genesis. Then God said, let us. He didn't say, let me. He said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. The passage obviously refers to the fact that God the Father was not all alone during creation. To this point, John sheds light on the subject by revealing a second person
who was present at the creation. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. One, two, skip it to a few. Come on down to John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was Jesus. Jesus was the Word. God was not all alone. Jesus was there. Oh, by the way, what about the Holy Spirit? Absolutely, the Holy Spirit was there. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Holy Spirit was also present at creation. I realize this can be kind of deep. I understand that. But there is mass confusion today when we talk about these topics of incarnation and Trinity. And these passages are worth the weight in gold. So what do we have? Jesus, the Son of God, was very much present and actively involved in the creation account. The Holy Spirit was equally present and involved in the creation account. And God the Father was present and at work for 6 days during the creation account. God was there, Jesus was there, and the Holy Spirit. Our brother Kyle Butt presents four premises that argue in favor of the Godhead. He says this, the basic argument for the Trinity proceeds as follows. Number one, premise one, the Bible teaches that the Godhead is one in nature. Premise two, the Bible teaches that God the Father is one personality of the Godhead. Just one personality of the Godhead. Premise 3, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is one personality of the Godhead. Premise 4, the Bible teaches that Jesus, the Son of God, is one personality of the Godhead. Conclusion is this, therefore, God is composed of three personalities and one nature. Again, this is meat. This is meat. And I hope you appreciate the topics at hand and the scriptures that we're discussing. Because our religious world is confused with regards to these subjects of incarnation and Trinity. And it has led many of men and women and those of the age of accountability down a path that is a dead-end road. And it doesn't jive with God's message. Let's talk, and we'll wrap this lesson up, about Jesus' identity. He talked about the incarnation. He talked about the Trinity. Let's talk about His identity. When gaining a perspective of Jesus' identity, we can best look to Jesus when He was questioned by His own disciples, or when He questioned His own disciples about His identity. Matthew chapter 16, and verses 13 through 17. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man am?" They said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." This exercise was beneficial primarily for Jesus' disciples. They had been hearing many things about Jesus, and no doubt Jesus had been hearing many things about Jesus.
And Jesus wanted to know from his own disciples, well, what are people saying about me? About my identity? Who am I? I mean, he knows who he is, but what's the word on the street? Peter provides Jesus with an answer that is entirely consistent with his identity. He says, Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, let's understand this, was not a one-hit wonder or a shooting star that just quickly fizzled out. And that's it. That's not who he was. His arrival was forecasted and it was greatly anticipated. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 12. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired. Search carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified before him the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, that were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Folks, there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that attest to the advent of Jesus Christ. And as the Apostle Paul declared to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verse 26, none of these things escaped his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. God loudly announced his son's birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Loudly announced it. When Jesus conversed with the Samaritan woman in Sychar, she had perceived that Jesus was a prophet based upon his supernatural knowledge and of her personal affairs. John chapter 4, verse 19. And although a Samaritan, she wholeheartedly believed in the Messiah, and she knew that he would someday appear. When you read the account, you see it. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. There's her acknowledgement of it. I know he's coming. He who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things, she says, John chapter 4, verse 25. Verse 26. Jesus plainly revealed himself to her when he said, I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah. You're talking to the God right now. You know, all Jews look for Jesus. However, being able to identify him was an exercise that required effort. It was more like building a puzzle or connecting the dots. A key component in connecting those dots was relying on Old Testament prophecy. Such was how those in Jesus' day were able to identify him. No wonder the Bereans were searching the Scriptures, trying to determine the things that Paul was saying was so or not. In other words, were his actions, Jesus' actions, entirely consistent with his prophetic profile? Let's go back. This is what this man is doing. This is who this man says he is. These are his claims. This is what we see going on. There's only one way for sure to know. Let's go back and look in Scripture and see if this guy's for real or not. That's how we're going to know. You know why? That's how you're going to know anything about God's Word, though, and God's will. And it doesn't matter who's saying it. You need to go back and look in Scripture to see if it's so. But that's how they were able to identify Jesus Christ. So I end tonight with a question. We make application. How do others depict or describe you? Jesus wanted to know from his disciples, who have men say that I am? About my identity.
What are others saying about you? Well, they can describe your physical appearance. Short, tall, big, or small. They can peg your height and your weight and skin color and hair color and so forth. But what about your character? What about those enduring qualities? How would they describe you then? How do others describe you? Perhaps they would describe you as he's not. Kind, polite, caring, sensitive, compassionate, forgiving. You see, that's getting deeper. That's getting much deeper than the color of her hair and his hair, isn't it? Talking about a person's character. Or then again, maybe they can depict us as being mean old ogre, egotistical thing, rude, unkind, unloving, and so forth. Rather, a passage that screams at us comes from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 13. And it reads this way, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized this," here it comes, get ready for it, "that they had been with Jesus." That was the conclusion they had reached. I'm going to ask you tonight, when others think of you, is that the conclusion that they come to? Is that the conclusion they draw? He's been with Jesus. She's been with Jesus. He's a Christian. She's a child of God. Or perhaps one of the most embarrassing things they can say, "I didn't know you were a Christian. I didn't know you were a child of God." You know, Peter tried to throw the witness of him, his association with Jesus, he tried to throw those accusers off, didn't he? When he began to curse and to swear, you remember that? Well, this one's been with Jesus. And he began to curse and swear. Why did he do that? Because that's not becoming of someone who's been with Jesus. Is it? Tonight, I want to encourage you. Man, if you've been around here for the last month, you definitely know what a baptism is. And that's a good thing. And I want to encourage you tonight. Do you know Jesus? Have you made Jesus your Lord and your Savior? Have you repented of your sin? Have you confess Jesus as your Lord and your Savior? Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission, the forgiveness of those sins? Those that were recently baptized, I guarantee you, every one of them could give you scriptural answers as to why they were baptized. For a fact. And they understood, every one of them, "If I don't do this, I will not go to heaven because my sins will keep me down." And we are arriving, and we're not waiting, and we're baptizing our soul. And that's what we do. Maybe that's you tonight. You have not been immersed Christ. You want to make that decision tonight.